when we're reading the Bible, studying the Bible, especially the Old Testament, like Psalm 22, we always need to remember that the Bible tells one story. The Bible is telling one story. The message of the Old Testament in particular, and all of its parts, the law, the prophets, the songs or psalms, the writings, the history, all of it points to and finds fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is one story, it's one unified plot line, one unified narrative that all points to and leads up to and finds ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So all the sub-stories in the Old Testament, the sub-stories about kings and judges and prophets and the nation of Israel and the temple and the tabernacle and the laws and the sacrifices, all of that, all of those sub-stories find fulfillment in the big story, the ultimate story of Jesus. The Bible tells us one story, and that story is all about Jesus. Now, what happens many times in our lives is that as we start reading the Bible, maybe for the first time, especially the Old Testament, we'll quickly give up because we're not sure how it all relates, or we don't think it does relate. It seems like a disconnected and unrelated series of events and happenings. And more specifically, it doesn't seem to have any immediate application to our life. And so we kind of give up. At least we'll give up on the Old Testament. We'll kind of focus on the easier portions like the New Testament and focus on those. But when we do that, it's like if you were to pick up a novel and read one chapter in the middle and not anything before it or anything after it and hope to gain an adequate understanding of what's going on and to be able to appreciate what the author is doing in that one chapter. So in order to appreciate any novel, any book, I don't read a lot of fiction, I should read more fiction. Some of you might read lots of fiction, I know Susie does, and I should read more. But if you read any novel, and if you were to read any novel and just kind of read a chapter in the middle without the first part and then the last part, then that chapter in the middle is not going to make much sense to you, is it? You might see some stuff going on with some of the characters and be able to discern some of the plot, but overall you won't see the unified story. You won't understand why the characters are the way they are and what's happening to them. The other day I started watching The Hobbit, the third installment of The Hobbit, and as soon as I finished, I immediately wanted to watch the other two Hobbits and then the three Lord of the Rings movies. You know, I didn't have time because that's like 100 hours worth of TV, but man, I wanted to watch all of it because I wanted to be reminded again how the big story of, you know, Frodo Baggins and Bilbo Baggins and Gandalf and all of that and this ring, this mysterious but powerful ring connects. I remembered bits and pieces, but watching just one episode or one movie started jogging my memory, or at least provoked me to want to see and watch more because it's one story. It's one story. The Bible is one story. So when we read a chapter or a psalm like Psalm 22 that we just read together, we always need to see how this particular chapter, this particular section of Scripture connects to the bigger story. And of course, the bigger story points to Jesus, and so we always need to ask, how does this section connect to Jesus? How does Psalm 22 connect to what God is doing through Jesus? That's our question for this morning. How does Psalm 22 connect to what God is doing through Jesus? Now, Jesus himself makes this one pretty easy for us, frankly. This one's not terribly hard because Jesus quotes the very first verse of this psalm from where? The cross. He quotes that verse, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross, as he's dying. So he's nailed to the cross, he's hung there for several hours, and then with a loud voice he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in the middle of the agony of his death, he screams out the first verse of this psalm. Why? Why? Why would Jesus refer to this verse? And by the way, many people were gathered around, some Roman soldiers, but many Jewish people, his followers and his enemies, were gathered around the cross. And the Jewish people there would have immediately known what he was referring to. They would have immediately heard Psalm 22, not some random saying that Jesus made up on the spot. And they would have immediately understood him as a rabbi, a teacher, though he's dying, that he's referring to that section of Scripture. He's not just quoting an isolated, random verse, like the verse he happened to memorize that morning. He's quoting Psalm 22:1 in order to refer to and bring to memory this entire passage, this entire psalm. But again, why? Why does Jesus refer to this psalm? It's written 1,000 years earlier by King David, 1,000 years before he's crucified. Why does he refer to it while he's dying on the cross? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is because Jesus understood this psalm to be a description of his death. Jesus understood this psalm to be about his death. He quotes the first verse as a way of saying that this entire psalm captures the essence of what's happening to him on the cross. What I want to do this morning is, if you have your Bible open and ready, and I hope you do, we're going to move quickly through this psalm. We're not going to examine all the trees, all of the particulars. We're going to move quickly through the main sections of this psalm and try to see how does this psalm, this poem of David point to Jesus? How is this fulfilled in his death on the cross? So let's start in verse 1 and 2. In these first verses, these first two verses, David is in despair. He thinks God has abandoned him. He wonders why God doesn't answer him and do something. My God, why have you forsaken me or abandoned me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry to you by day, but you do not answer. So he's in agony. He's in despair. He's in spiritual and emotional darkness here in these verses. But then quickly in verse 3 and 5, verses 3 through 5, He slightly shifts his focus to God. So away from himself and to God. He says, God, yet you are holy. You're enthroned or established on the praises of your people. And then he remembers what God has done. That God delivered their fathers, the people of Israel. They cried and were rescued. They trusted and were not put to shame. So in verses 3 through 5, David, though he's in despair, he's in agony, he's in emotional turmoil, he does something very, very important for all of us to do. We talked briefly about this last week. In that moment of darkness, he remembered who God is and what God had done. So despite the despair and agony and sense of abandonment and loneliness and emotional turmoil, he quickly made his thoughts go to God, to who he is, his nature and character, holy, and what God has done. He's not an abstract, impersonal force. God had entered into history and saved and delivered this people of Israel, bringing them out of slavery and giving them the promised land. David remembers who God is and what he had done in the middle of his despair. Now, David's faith here in those verses, his faith in God during this time of confusion, led some of the people he knew, apparently, to mock him and even taunt him. Did you see it in verses 6 through 8? I'm a worm, not a man. I'm scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me, what? Mock me. They see me in despair, yet trusting God, and they mock me, saying, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Interestingly, those words, specifically in verse 8, those words of David's enemies become almost the exact words of Jesus' enemies while he's hanging on the cross. Matthew brings this out in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, 41 through 43, it says, so also the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, Jesus. He's on the cross. They mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he so desires him." So on the cross, Jesus is trusting God to the end and he's being ridiculed for it. In the middle of his despair and agony and trauma, he's trusting the Father, and his enemies are taunting him, are making fun of him, are ridiculing him, are saying, "You're supposed to be the king. If you're the king, then you could come down and save yourself. If the Lord is so great, then he would save you right now. You said you trust in the Lord, but apparently not, because you're on the cross right now. You're suffering. You're in darkness. You're in despair. You're in agony. Therefore, God must have abandoned you." He's being taunted by his enemies. But like David in this passage, as we get into verses 9 through 11, just like David, Jesus knew that God had not abandoned him and that God had indeed been with him from the very beginning. Did you see it? "You are he who took me from the womb. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Therefore, God has always been with him, and so he's not going to abandon me now. Taunt all you want. Mock me, ridicule me, call me whatever names you want to call me, but God has always been with me. Therefore, he's not abandoned me now. Even though I'm suffering, even though I'm dying, God will be my trust. Now these first 11 verses of Psalm 22, we see David illustrating his trust in God in the middle of his despair, in the middle of his darkness, in the middle of ridicule and mockery, which all, by the way, is an exact picture of what happened to Jesus on the cross, is it not? Jesus also trusted in God, and he was ridiculed for it on the cross. Now let's look into these next verses. These next verses are going to get more pointed. The explanations of the suffering of David here and of Jesus is ramped up in some vivid language. Look at these verses, verses 14 through 18. Look at all the ways that the suffering is happening here to David and then later Jesus. Verse 14, "And poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." That's more than emotional suffering, isn't it? And then next, notice what he said in verse 15. "My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." So there's fatal dehydration going on there. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? One of the things? I what? Thirst. There's fatal dehydration. So much that so dehydrated he wants to die. And then verse 16. "Evil men," these evil doers, "they pierce his hands and his feet. His bony frame is exposed," in verse 17. The NIV says, "All my bones are on display." So as he's hanging there, naked probably, his bones, his rib cage is totally exposed. His bones, probably because the flesh had been torn off of his skin. Jesus, not David. His flesh had been torn off of much of his skin. So bones are literally exposed while he's hanging there naked on the cross. These verses that David writes 1,000 years previous to Jesus' crucifixion are describing something more than just an illness or persecution, aren't they? They seem to be describing an execution. They're describing an execution, not just persecution. Now it's also interesting in those verses to note that there's no cry for justice. There's no cry for justice. We don't see the psalmist crying out for God to jump in here and do something. Throughout the Psalms, when there's persecution or suffering, you often see the psalmist say, "God, do something. God, move. God, act right here. Do justice. Bring justice." But you don't see that right here in this section. It's probably because as we know later from Jesus' fulfillment of this psalm, that this psalm is meant to portray someone who is willingly submitting to this execution that he doesn't deserve. This person is willingly submitting to the execution he does not deserve. David, by the way, wasn't executed. David wasn't executed. He died at a ripe old age as an old man in his palace. So nothing like this ever happened to David. I hope you're starting to see clearly how this text, how this song points to Jesus. Jesus was also executed in a way that matches this description. These verses are a basic description of what happens when you're crucified. Bones out of joint, strength dried up, dehydration, piercing of hands and feet, bones sticking out, people staring at you. And of course, verse 18, the Apostle John quotes verse 18 in his Gospel. They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So the Apostle John remembers later when he writes his Gospel, he remembers this verse and that what had happened, what was happening to Jesus on the cross, not only to him, but around him, all was to fulfill this text. Jesus certainly understood this psalm to be about his death. He submitted to this execution that he did not deserve. And he did not cry out to God in the middle of it for him to stop it. You know, he could have done what the taunters were saying. Call down an army of angels or just speak the word and all of it is over. He comes off the cross. The soldiers are defeated. Suffering is over. He wins. But he doesn't do that, does he? He keeps hanging there in utter agony and despair. He keeps hanging there. He keeps submitting himself to this suffering, to this execution that he did not deserve. Now, in verses 22 and following, you're going to see this shift. The first 21 verses were about persecution, suffering, darkness, despair. It's kind of a dark section. Well, these next verses are a little brighter. You see David turn a page. You see him go from despair to praise, from darkness to worship. So let's look at it in these verses 19 and following. In verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now this rescue of God leads David to praise. Look at verse 22, "In the midst of the congregation I will praise you." Verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." So God's rescue leads to praise. And it also leads to proclamation. Verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." So I'm not going to keep this stuff to myself. I'm going to tell your name to other people. I'll proclaim what you're doing. God's rescue of David, though we don't know quite what it is yet, God's rescue leads to praise and it leads to proclamation. This begs the question, what is the basis for the praise? What's the basis for all this worship? And what's the basis for the proclamation? In other words, why is he doing this? We see execution, suffering, darkness, and all of a sudden praise and proclamation. What happened? What happened in between those two things? Verse 24 gives us a great clue. Look at verse 24. "For," it's always an important word in the Bible, "for," or "because, he," God, "has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." So David is led to praise God and proclaim the goodness of God because God didn't despise his suffering. He didn't despise his affliction. He didn't look down on the affliction of the afflicted one. In fact, just the opposite happened. It said he didn't hide his face, he showed his face. When he heard, he answered. I'm sorry, when he cried, he heard and answered. So when the affliction came on this afflicted one, God didn't simply leave it to just go on and never end perpetually. God said, no, I'll accept that affliction, that suffering, and in fact, I'm going to do something with it. Of course, we see and we know what this is pointing to, because in Christ, God has accepted the affliction of the afflicted one. Why? Because He died for our sins so that we don't have to. He accepted Jesus' suffering so that we don't have to perish. The suffering of Jesus wasn't despised by God. Rather, it was accepted. So God the Father looked upon the suffering of His Son and accepted it. And we primarily know that. There's several ways, but primarily we know that God accepted Jesus' suffering on the cross because on the third day something happened. Right? On that third day, we saw Jesus, this suffering one, this afflicted one, who'd been pierced and tortured and executed. We saw Him risen from the dead. So God the Father raises Jesus up from the dead, and in that moment, He says something loud and clear. He says, I accept what He did. I validate, I confirm, I authenticate, I approve, I accept this suffering of Jesus for the sins of my people. And because Jesus' suffering has been accepted by God, we should respond like David did. We should respond with those two things. What were they again? We respond with praise and proclamation. We praise God for His goodness and we proclaim His goodness to our brothers and our co-workers and the nations. God's rescue leads to praise and proclamation. And by the way, if there's an absence of desire in our hearts to do those kind of things, then it may mean that we haven't fully or rightly understood the nature of the rescue, the nature of what God did in the suffering of His servant. If there's no desire to praise, no desire to proclaim, no desire to... Notice I didn't say perfectly doing this all the time. I just said no desire. So it's always about our desires. Our desires rule us, don't they? We always do what we want to do. Right? So our problem is not most fundamentally an outward problem. You know, I need to stop doing this and I need to do this more. I need to, you know, stop watching TV and I need to read my Bible. That's not most fundamentally, that's not the problem. The problem is that we need new desires. To want to do things that we should do and not want to do things we shouldn't do. So, if we fully understand the nature of this sacrifice, it will produce a desire to praise, a desire to proclaim God's goodness. Now notice at the end of the psalm. Notice who this work is for. Who this message of rescue is for. Notice in verse 26, it's for the afflicted ones or the poor. In verse 29, it's for the prosperous ones or the rich. It's in verse 27, it's for all races and nations. I love this verse. Underline this verse. 27, all the ends of the earth shall or will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations. So the people groups, the ethno-linguistic groups that live inside countries, all the families of the nations will worship before God. So this message of rescue is for all races and nations. And it's for all generations. Notice verse 30. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. So the proclamation of God's rescue of His salvation is for all classes of people. It's for rich and poor and middle class. It's for black, white, Asian, Hispanic, and everybody else. It's for all nations and races and tongues. It's for the old and the young and the middle-aged. It's for the single and the married. It's for parents and children. This message, this message of God's salvation, His rescue of His servant, is for all classes of people. But what is the news? What exactly is the news that people must hear? Well, according to the last verse, it's the message that salvation is something that God does, not something that we do. That's the message. That salvation is something that God does, not something that we do. Verse 31, they shall come, all these ones who've heard the message, they shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He, God, has done it. So the universal message that all people must hear is that God, through Christ, has done what is necessary to save us and redeem us from our sins. Jesus' death has been accepted by God so that anyone who trusts in Jesus and turns from their sin will be accepted by God. The reason Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross, is because in that moment, Jesus was literally forsaken by the Father. The perfect fellowship they had was broken. In that moment in time, all the sins of the world were laid on Christ, and the Father, because He cannot look on sin, had to look away from Christ in order to look upon those who trust Him. To look upon those who trust His Son. He wanted to look on us, so He had to place our sins on Jesus and look away from Him. He had to abandon Jesus in order to accept us. He had to punish Jesus in order to reward us. He had to forsake Jesus in order to come near us. Now, many of us know this great gospel. We've heard this gospel. We've heard this doctrine, this teaching many, 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 many times. But deep in our hearts, we still struggle believing it. And here's how I know that, because I also struggle. We waver between pride and self-loathing based on our performance, don't we? If we're doing really well on any given day or week or month, we can become conceited very easily, can't we? If we're not doing so well, then we get this self-loathing, this self-hate, this perpetual condemnation, shame, and guilt that we can't seem to shake out of. Why? Simple reason. We're basing our lives on what we do rather than what Christ has already done. We're basing our acceptance before Almighty God on our performance rather than Christ's performance. We're saying to ourselves indirectly and very unconsciously that it's actually my work, what I do or fail to do, that determines where I am with God, how I am with Him, my relationship with Him. It's my work that determines that, not Christ's work. So though we've heard this great gospel, we struggle to believe it on a fairly regular basis. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus has done what we could never do. That it's His performance that matters. That He has done it. Or in John, the end of John's gospel, right before Jesus dies, John quotes Jesus as saying it this way. Jesus says, it is what? Finished. It's finished. In other words, you don't have to work anymore. You don't have to try really hard and be religious. You know, kind of don't cuss and be moral and love your family and be a good citizen and, you know, hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's never going to happen. You don't have to live that way anymore. You just look at the Father, you look at the Son and Him crucified, suffering and executed and bloody and tortured and beaten, and you say, He did everything. And it's enough. It's finished. I don't have to clean myself up and hope that it turns out well for me in the end based on my great performance. How on earth could our performance ever add anything to the price that Jesus already paid? He made a full payment. So unlike this Catholic doctrine that many evangelical Christians believe and practice, that, you know, Jesus' cross is good, but then you have to supplement it, like a good dietary supplement. You supplement Jesus' death with your behavior and your church attendance and your morality and these things. You supplement Jesus' work with your work, and then God will accept you in the end. But that is not the gospel. That is anti-gospel. That is anti-Christ. Christ says, I have done it. Period. And those who trust me and turn from their sins, trust me, are saved, are redeemed, are made new, are forgiven of everything. So, if you're proud this morning, if you're proud of your moral achievement, don't be, because it does not add anything to what Jesus has already done. And if you're full of self-hate this morning because of your sin, maybe it was a bad weekend, maybe it was a bad week, maybe it's been a bad decade, or maybe it was something 50 years ago. If you're full of this self-hate and self-condemnation, then look to the cross again. Look to the cross again and be reminded that Christ was punished for your sin, so you don't have to punish yourself any longer. He took all of that. The guilt, the shame, He took it. He took all of it for you, for your good. This morning, as we move to the Lord's table, the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper is not because it adds anything to our salvation, but because it helps us remember what Christ has done for us to secure our salvation. It reminds us that last phrase, that He has done it. His blood did it, His broken body did it. So as we move to the Lord's table this morning, don't think for a moment that drinking this juice and eating this bread is going to somehow do this little magical miracle thing inside of you and make you more holy and bring you back to God in some mystical way. No, this is only a memorial. We believe the supper represents what Christ has already done. So we do it often. We do it every 3 months. We do it here every 3 months in order to remember the shed blood and broken body of our Lord. Before we do it, I want us to take a few moments, just a minute or two of silent reflection. I want you to spend a few moments just in prayer, you and the Lord, reflecting on the gospel, reflecting one more time on His shed blood, on the execution of Jesus for your sins, examining yourselves, confessing any sin that's in your life that you need to confess and say, God, I need to get this off my chest and get this before You, and asking for His forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So spend just a few moments reflecting on Christ and on your own heart. And I'll pray in a moment and we'll take the supper together. Father in heaven, thank You for the shed blood and broken body of Jesus, Your Son. as we examine our hearts, we, all of us, I hope, if we're being very honest with ourselves, we see, Father, so many discrepancies, so many areas where we just have not been who we should be, and we fail you, and we are so selfish to the core. We want what we want, and we don't care what it might cost other people. So I pray, O God, that you would cleanse us, forgive us, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as we remember the cross, we know that taking these elements does not save us, but the shed blood of Jesus, His broken body, His sacrifice for our sin, His work can be the only thing that saves us. So as we remember this morning, as we remember, please move our hearts to praise and move our hearts to proclaim your death until you come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask Cole and Christian to come and begin, or Christian to come and begin leading us in some music, and then I'll ask our ushers to come and prepare to serve the supper. Just a few comments here. Cole, Bob, Ryan, come on up. You may remain seated during this time. The way this works is very simple. We practice what we call open communion, which means communion is open to anyone who is a follower of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to partake of the juice and the bread with us. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm so happy that you're here. But please, just pass the plate on down the row as it comes your way. There'll be no judgment here. There's no one taking score here. Okay, so we're happy you're here, but please just pass the plate along. This is a meal that Christ gave to His followers. He didn't give it to the world in general. He gave it to His followers, to His church. So we take that very seriously. This is a family meal. And so parents, help your children in that. If they haven't yet made a profession of faith, then guide them in this time of communion. And also, after they pass out the elements, hold on to both of them, and we'll take them both together after both elements have been passed out. Okay? Thank you.